So always starting with context, just quickly back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, I want to talk about the theme of the book real quick as we get to the first major points. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says he's in Ephesus to teach truth. That's his purpose, okay? And then he goes on to talk about what the goal of teaching is. So we look at that in verse 5 and 6. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. So we can be assured this book is going to be full of teaching, right? And how to teach as well. In talking about the law, Paul mentions in verses 8 through 10 that the law teaches morality. But that codified law, who is it important to? Doesn't matter to people who are already moral people, does it? Godly people already know what is right and what is wrong. They don't need it written down in a codified set of rules. And that's what's talked about in verse 9. The righteous man does not need law. He is already righteous, not needing the immoral pointed out. That kind of cross-reference that back with Paul's writing in Romans chapter 1, right, verses 18 and 20. God revealed and made evident to his creation what is ungodly and unrighteous long before he codified any of those Mosaic laws, right? He made us to know right and wrong, and we have the ability to be righteous outside of that, which is what the whole book of Hebrews is about, right? It's about faith in God that makes us righteous. So the theme of this entire letter, if we had to call one out, I will call attention to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. What is the theme? What is Paul trying to get across to Timothy in this book, in this letter?
That's your faith, maybe. Strong faith, holding to your faith.
Okay. Faith, strong faith, holding to your faith. What else?
Warns of false teachers.
Okay, warns of false teachers. Okay. Paul's charge to Timothy there in 18 and 19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy. This is important. My son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, Okay. So his charge to Timothy is about godly living. And that's defined as fighting the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience. Notice those action words. It's not just about being godly. You can't just be godly. You got to act. You got to do. You have to fight, because it's going to be hard sometimes to be godly. You have to keep the faith, because it has a tendency to slip away if you don't hold on to it. Okay? It's active, an active fight. So how do we do it? That's what Paul wants to talk about in this letter to Timothy. How do you do it? How do you fight the good fight? How do you keep a good conscience and keep the faith? How do you live godly? That's what it's about. So in chapter 2, as we start here, Paul's going to lay out his first instructions in this letter about how we fight the good fight and how we keep the faith and a good conscience. He's going to give instruction to men, and he's going to give instruction to women in chapter 2. All right? For the same purpose, for godly living. So I'll warn you here, as we get into chapter 2, we are going to deal with some stereotypical gender-related behavior. Okay? So contrary to our society today, there are stereotypical gender-related behaviors. Now, if you don't fall in line with your gender stereotype, congratulations. You've already learned how to be a more godly person. So don't be offended when we talk about the stereotypical behaviors. Okay? Everybody good? It may not be you, and congratulations. You're already a better person. For the rest of us, we need this instruction on how to not be stereotypical. Okay? So first in chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 8. So this is instruction to men on how to fight the good fight and keep the faith and good conscience. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is a good and acceptable, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. All right, let's break this down. Men, who are we to pray for in verses 1 and 2?
Everyone.
Everyone? Okay. Yep, all men. Who else specifically?
Specifically those in high positions.
Those in high positions of authority. All right. And what are we praying for them?
That's a good question, and I think it's been misconstrued many times by members of the church. For example, those who are in authority, not all do this, but those who are in authority that promote sin, are we to pray that they should be successful? Absolutely not. That would be contradictory to God's word. But Paul said, or tells Timothy, pray that they might enact laws or allow us to live quiet, peaceable lives, and be able to worship God without persecution.
Great.
It doesn't mean pray that they will be successful in their
wickedness.
Yeah, whatever that may be.
Right. Yeah, great summary, Mike. Why are we praying for people in authority and all men? It says it right there in verse 2. In order that we can live tranquil and quiet lives, that our godly lives will be tranquil and quiet, right? So that we can live in peace with government, right? So what are we asking for? Mike summed it up well there, that civil authorities will come to a knowledge of the truth and that they'll gain salvation, right? As an extension of that, when they know truth and are saved, how are they going to govern? They are going to govern by authority from God, right? According to his moral laws and commands. And we know this from other scripture, plenty of scripture, that there will and must be conflict between a godly man and governing authority when the governing authority is not aligning with God's morality, right? We have the Hebrew midwives, the Jewish boys in Babylon. We have Peter and John. We must obey God rather than men. We have early Christians who refuse to worship the emperor, right? There are things we must stand for. And this is the point in this section is men are expected to pray in verse 8 for the governing authorities to know truth and therefore lead by God's authority. And our purpose in doing this is because of the stereotypical manly behavior, okay? What do... two things that men feel the weight of very strongly. One is, if we are serious about godly living, and that word in verse 2, that's translated often dignity, is not an English word we use in that way anymore, so you might miss it, but... The real root of the word there is seriousness, gravity, the weight of the situation. So when we are talking about living a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity, he's saying living a seriously godly life, not a frivolous godly life, if you will. He's talking about the seriousness of living a godly life. When a man is trying to do that, what must he do? He must stand for truth. And that could come into conflict. Okay? Second thing about men. What do we desire for our families?
Salvation.
Salvation, sure.
Safety.
safety, peace, right? Peace, harmony, safety for our families while they're here on earth. Salvation ultimately, yes, Ben. But here on earth, peace and tranquility. When any of these two are disrupted, if we are seriously godly men and we care about the safety and peace of our family, what is the stereotypical masculine behavior when something upsets one of those things?
Correct it.
And how am I going to correct it, Mike?
In the form that's most profitable, the form that does the most good. Force.
Usually
it's force. Stereotypical behavior, right? Men want to act with force, right? They want to call down fire from heaven like James and John wanted to do, right? Let's just, they're not doing the right thing. Call them down. We'll wipe them out, right? That's the gut reaction. If you're not like that, congratulations, you're already a more godly man. Because that's what Paul's trying to say here, is we have a duty to leaders and all men that first we care about their souls. That's more important. Well, not more important, but it's the first thing we need to do. And he talks about in that last verse 8. Here's another English problem. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. NAS says without wrath and dissension, but separate from wrath and dissension is better. And dissension is also not carries a definition today that it didn't when this was translated. So a better word there to use would be reason or planning. Okay? So separate from extreme anger and reason that this is right and truth must stand tall. That's good, but separate from that, we are to pray for the souls of those people who are not right with God. Because that's important too. Does that make sense to everybody? All right. So overcoming that gut reaction that we're just going to take them out, right? It may come to that. But separate from standing for truth, we need to pray that their souls are saved. And that's why Paul talks about Jesus and his ransom for all men during that section as well. Okay, let's turn our attention to verses 9 through 15. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay, a couple of instructions for women here. First, this section starts with likewise. Likewise what? What did we just talk about? We talked about men, their stereotypical behavior, and how they need to curb that for the purpose of leading a tranquil and quiet life. Likewise, women, here's your instruction for living a godly life in tranquility and peace. Okay? Instruction number one is to show godliness. In verse 9 there, Paul talks about women who are clothing themselves in certain kinds of garb, right? Words there in New American Standard, respectable. Other translations have proper. That Greek word means well-ordered. Okay? So we're looking at how he wants women to adorn themselves outwardly. Well-ordered, modestly means a sense of shame, okay? And then with self-control or discreetly means sober. So well-ordered with a sense of shame and with sobriety, Okay? I would sum this up by saying, not showy. Any other thoughts on how to sum that up? Showiness.
If you're wealthy, don't flaunt it.
Don't flaunt it if you're wealthy. Good.
That term there, braided hair, gold or pearls, costly clothing, I think part of the, in the day that this was written, part of the custom of prostitutes, or maybe some that were not prostitutes, but wanting to attract men, they put jewels and gold in their hair and braided it, and that was just one of their customs, you know.
Yeah.
And I'm sure they had others too, but like he just said, you know, very flashy, and you know, Paul says don't do that.
Right.
You know, you don't, if you're a man or a woman and you have to resort to superficial needs to attract the opposite sex, then you've got something wrong in your life.
Yeah, good, Mike. A lot of this is culture related, so it's not necessarily these direct commands about the hair, the gold, the pearls, and the expensive clothes, but it's about the concept of the frivolous showiness on the outside rather than what he's going to talk about, what is on the inside that needs to be shown on the outside. Just related to that culture, an example about the braided hair. Braided hair has been had different connotations in different cultures throughout time. In ancient Egypt, it was a sign of wealth. So in Europe, it was a sign of modesty, while in other cultures, it was a sign of immodesty to put your hair up. So all of these are culture-related. We need to understand them in that way. And we need to apply that to today and what can be showy, that outwardly showy or frivolous or flaunting that a woman can do today. Ben, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I've not put this together before, and maybe I'm seeing something that's not there. But, you know, there in verse 2, the instructions are lead a quiet and peaceable life, right? That's what we're praying for. And in some ways, how we do that is we don't want attention drawn to us. Right, we don't want to be put under a microscope, and as Mike said, persecuted. That was, you know, that. And then here, what's he telling women? Don't draw attention to yourselves. I don't know if there's a connection there.
I think there is, and you're walking right into my next question here, Ben. Is what is the general stereotypical behavior that we're talking that Paul's talking about curbing? If you're a woman and you behave this way, what does it lead to? How can it lead to a non-tranquil life? If you are a showy, frivolous, flaunting woman, what does that lead to in your life? I'm asking the women now.
You'd be attracting the wrong type of person.
Okay. Would it inhibit your ability to talk to certain people as well? And share what you need to share?
Women get jealous.
Yep. Again, if you're not one of those women who gets jealous all the time, congratulations. You're already a more godly person. Okay. Rather than this outward showiness, what is important for a woman of God in verse 10?
Good works.
It's just a simple little sentence there, isn't it? Not much more definition than that. How many kinds of good works can you women think of? Probably a lot more than I can. And that's why this instruction is for you. Make use of that talent and that innate ability that God has given you. That's how you show you are a godly woman, through good works. Let what is coming up from the inside and in your heart show on the outside rather than getting masked by everything that's going on outside and trying to show up someone else. Okay, instruction number 2 for women. Verse 12. regarding teaching and authority. Why is the woman not allowed to teach a man or exercise authority over a man? The answers are in verse 13 and 14.
God made Adam first. And Eve was deceived.
Okay. That's it in a nutshell. The order of creation, and the woman was the first to sin. That's all it says. If that's not enough for you, I can always resort to the more simple, God said so. So any of those will work.
Are you going to make a comment on the word man in verse 12?
I probably am. Oh, you, probably not about what you're going to talk about, though.
Well,
you want to talk about the age of a man?
Yeah.
I was not going to. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, if a woman could not teach a male, regardless of age, then a woman couldn't teach her own son. And we know that's not the case because women are to teach their children. It doesn't matter if they're a man or a woman. And likewise, you know, in the church, in the proper setting, women can teach boys. You know, my belief is that once a young man has become converted, he's considered a man in the eyes of God and should be, you know, taught in classes by other men.
All right. Let's build off of Mike's thoughts here. And
that
let's,
may be a sideline.
No, it's not. That you guys are doing great. We're just flowing right along here. So let's turn this and look at three biblical examples for when a woman is called to teach. So, first one, Proverbs 1:8. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Implies the mother better be teaching her children, right? Okay. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents, plural, in the Lord, for this is right. Mother definitely has a role in teaching her children. 2 Timothy 1, chapter 5. Timothy's mother and grandmother passed on their faith to Timothy. So teaching certainly has a role there. Second example that we have, Titus 2, verses...
Before you leave that, does a mother's responsibility and authority to teach her children, does that end at any age? I think the answer is no, because we still have an obligation to our parents as we age. Like that's what Jesus condemns the Pharisees for, right? They said, well, whatever profit you have of me, I'm going to give it to the temple so I don't have to take care of you. Those were grown men, and they weren't showing the due respect to their parents.
Yeah.
I think it's a little more than respect. My mother wants to provide some instruction to me, and I'm an old man. I better listen.
I think this is a longer discussion that we could get into, Ben.
This is one of those. Let's steer back to the.
Let's probably steer back. Love to have a sidebar conversation though, because it's a good one. This certainly has to do with differentiating between teaching spiritual matters to a grown adult son versus respect from a grown adult son and care. So, okay. Second example, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women are told to teach younger women how to love their husbands and their children. And then our third example for women teaching is one of my favorites. Acts 18:26. Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who together take aside a man who is not teaching the right thing and explain to him more accurately the word of truth. So a man and a woman together as a team teaching.
And you said two very important words. You said took aside, you know, privately.
Yep.
And I think that word privately is also used in that
passage. It is. So those small group or one-on-one sessions where a husband and wife can can teach and lead an, you know, the adults in an unbelieving household to God are just some of the greatest conversion stories that even outside of the Bible that I know of in my lifetime that I've heard. Those are very successful when husbands and wives work together. Okay, how much time do we have? 10 minutes. All right. How to handle 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 1a. Verse 15 has been handled in a lot of different ways. Let me read it out of the horribly translated New American Standard that I have in front of me. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And we'll correct all the errors in the NAS here in a minute. If you go search for interpretation and meaning of this verse, you will find essay upon essay upon essay and research and exegesis and grammar diagrams and all kinds of opinions and viewpoints on what 1 Timothy 2:15 means. I was going to ask, what have you heard or what do you believe? But I'm not going to, because we only have 7 minutes left. And I'm going to cover what I believe is the most plausible interpretation and why I think it is. Okay? So you can feel free to disagree with me, or there could be minor tweaks. But I'll share this based upon my study and what I believe based on context and what's going on in the letter is the most plausible. First of all, note that this passage does not teach that each individual woman acquires personal salvation by giving birth to a child. We have plenty of other scripture that tells us otherwise. Okay? Salvation for each individual woman is based on belief, repentance, confession, and immersion, just as it is for every man. Lydia is a good example of that in Acts 16. She was taught, she believed, and she was baptized and added to the church. So moving on, if it's not about that, what is it about? It's evident from verses 12 and 13 that Adam and Eve are being used representatively of the entire human race. Their example of creation order and falling into sin, as Ben said a minute ago, gives rise to the order of authority that is between all subsequent men and women down through the ages. That order of authority derives from that. So this hearkening back to Adam and Eve, they are the representative man and representative woman, okay, what we're talking about here. As we get to verse 15, this is where we need to correct some things. Here's a literal translation of verse 15. She, singular, shall be saved, however, through the childbirth, if they abide in faith and love and holiness with self-restraint. Many of the translations have thrown in the word women in italics, plural, in there, or have left the definite article the out before childbirth or child rearing, or changed it to, instead of childbearing, changed it to child rearing. None of those are in the text. And this is important because it just gets confusing for people when those are changed. Translators couldn't figure out what this meant, and so they put some of their own meaning into it that's not there. That word for childbirth there, that in some translations says child rearing, there are so few examples of that ancient Greek word used. It's only once in the New Testament. It's right here. And in other ancient Greek writings, there's just a handful. But in those handful, it always means childbirth, not the raising of children. So an accurate way is childbirth. And Paul chose to put a definite article in there, the word the. It says the childbirth, and that was left out in a lot of translations. And it says she shall be saved, not women shall be saved. It's hearkening back to Eve. Now, I believe Eve is being representative of women overall. So, what are we talking about here? Grammatically, the she refers to Eve, the they refers to Adam and Eve in the previous sentence, All three verses point back to Genesis 3, 15 and 16, where God pronounces the consequences of bringing sin into the world. God reveals that there will be a child birthed from the line of Eve in the future that will bring salvation from sin. He says that in Genesis 3. Now here in verse 15, Paul explains that mankind, represented by Adam and Eve, the they, must continue in faith to procure the salvation that the child brings. So to sum this up, say, woman brought sin into the world, woman is also going to bring salvation into the world. Okay? So in support of this interpretation is the next phrase that shows up in our English translations in verse 1 of chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. Do you see that at the beginning of chapter 3? I believe that is misplaced in chapter 3. I think that goes along with what was just said. It's the conclusion of the thought that we're talking about here, about the salvation of mankind coming through woman. Okay? And the reason I think that is because this phrase is used four other times by Paul. And three of those four times, he is talking about Jesus Christ bringing salvation to mankind. It is a trustworthy statement. That's in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. A trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, Paul says, a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And in Titus 3, 1 through 8, he says, a trustworthy saying, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And in the fourth case, so there are five overall, so the last one is in 1 Timothy 4, 8 through 10. And Paul is calling attention to godly living, which is the theme of the whole letter. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So my belief on this verse is that Paul is just taking an interlude between the instructions that he gives to remind us of a trustworthy statement that we should remember. And it keeps in line with in thinking with a theme of the letter overall, that Christ came to bring salvation to those who live godly lives. Live godly lives. Christ came to save through the line of woman, and he came as a ransom for all, mentioned up earlier in chapter 2. First Timothy 1, 12 through 17. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Titus 3, 1 through 8. 1 Timothy 4, 8 through 10. Going along with 1 Timothy 2, 15 and into 3, 1. Okay, so let's sum up. Three key points from chapter 2 regarding the theme of teaching godly living. Why does God want us to live seriously godly lives? The answer is in verse 3 through 7. He desires all to be saved. He also says, because it's good and acceptable to him, and that he gave himself as a ransom for all. It's good and acceptable, and he wants all to be saved. And that's what it leads to. Godly living leads to salvation. Point number two. What specifically are men instructed to do to fight the good fight and keep a good conscience? Men, we are to pray separate from extreme anger and reason for governors, so that living a godly life can be tranquil for us. Third point, what specifically are women instructed to do to keep the faith and a good conscience? They're instructed to do good works, welling up from their claim to godliness. All right. As we continue through 1 Timothy, I encourage you as you're studying through this, ask that question about the theme. How does Paul's overall theme come out in the instructions and teachings that he's giving? So ask yourself as you read through the letter, continue asking, what is he teaching here about godly living, about fighting the good fight, about keeping the faith and keeping a good conscience? All right. Any last comments?
There at the end of that, verse 15 says, if they continue in faith, and then it goes on. You did a good job of reminding us that when we started talking about the women, when you said likewise, or just like the men, well, here's the they. So both of them,
that's right,
need to continue in faith,
yep,
and love and holiness.
Yep. That they, pointing back to Adam and Eve specifically in the sentence, but in context, representative of all men and women in here that we just talked about and gave instruction to, need to live godly lives. All right.
You don't want to get into lifting up holy hands?
I'm all for lifting up holy hands, Mike.
We can, yeah.